Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would open the word of God up to us, that you might give us hearts that would hear and heed. Lord, may you give us an appetite for your word, and Lord, may you strengthen a weak vessel that the word of God might be faithfully proclaimed under the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last chapter in Samuel, 2 Samuel. Chapter that has a lot going on in it theologically. There's a lot here to work with, a lot to contemplate. May the Lord speak to us this morning through his word. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captain of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Arara, in the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahum, Hodshai, and they came to Dan of Jan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the city of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to the south of Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him. And after he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him. And he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough now, restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded him. Now Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arana went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yoke of the oxen for wood. All these, O king," Arana said, "Arana has given to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arana, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered a burnt offering and a peace offering, so the Lord healed the prayers of the land. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Well, this morning I'm not going to do much of an introduction. I want to jump right into our text for the sake of time so we can interact with this. You notice in this very first verse, the anger of the Lord was aroused against David, and the Lord moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." This statement is problematic for many of us. It raises several questions, beginning with the idea of God's anger against the nation of Israel. And why was God's anger aroused against the nation of Israel? Is it possible that the Lord was angry with his people for rejecting David earlier when they longed after Absalom, who turns out to be an antichrist? Is this in response to that? The fact that the Lord's anger was aroused against the nation of Israel provides us with a perspective of God's kingdom under the administration of David. Remember, that's the whole ending here is about this. It's providing us this picture of God's kingdom under the administration of David specifically. We're never told why, by the biblical author, why God's anger was aroused against his people. That's one of those things where our curiosity would love to be satisfied, at least mine, and we're left to speculate, and therefore it's not necessary that we know why. But it still presents us with a very interesting theological puzzle. We have a philosophical struggle with the idea that God would incite David to sin against the Lord. That's problematic for us, isn't it? So that the Lord might act in judgment against his people. This passage provides us with very, very interesting theological concepts, subjects that interact with each other, involving God's sovereignty, God's mercy, and God's justice. All those are very prominent in this passage. And this morning I've just went ahead and titled my sermon. My points are just exactly that: the sovereignty of God, God's mercy, and his justice. I'm going to deal with this theologically then, as well as chronologically. According to the New King James Version, the Lord moved David against the children of Israel. And he moved David then, if we read this literally, to sin against the Lord, which results in Jacob conducting and the military conducting a census with the tribe of every tribe. Personally, I find it very interesting that of all the people to object to this census, the man with the most sensitive conscience, who comes to mind? Joab? This is the guy who's willing to shed blood to maintain or promote his position of power. He's willing to kill an innocent man. I mean, we have seen that Joab can be ruthless, and yet right here, Joab appears to be the one with the sensitive conscience. I have to comment on this because it's practical, and it affects all of us where we live. What we see here is how accomplished we are at fragmenting our lives. You can have an area of your life where you are utterly weak and you are profoundly accomplished at justifying your sin. And other areas of your life where you demonstrate some degree of sensitivity in terms of your conscience. And I think at some level we all do this. Maybe that's an overstatement. I don't think it's that uncommon. That for some of us, there's areas of our life that we are just not nearly as sensitive. And there's other areas where we're very, very sensitive. And therefore, this says something about us. And it's interesting because a lot of us are prone to focus on the areas where we demonstrate a degree of sensitivity. And then we compare those areas with other people where they're not as sensitive in the same areas. And we tend to feel better about ourselves. It's just another way to cling to our own righteousness. And if you think that you're immune from that, then you are certainly deceived this morning. Because that is the way you are wired. It is your default position in terms of the flesh and who you are to cling to your own righteousness. And if you doubt that, then think back to the last couple conflicts you've had with people and how long did it take you to try to defend yourself or to appeal to your own actions and the fact that you actually were not, you actually were innocent when in fact maybe you weren't. It's who we are. Why was it wrong for David to take a census? In Exodus chapter 30, a census is conducted. It appears to be, there's no problem with it. It's for a purpose of assessing the population, for the purpose of paying a tax, an atonement tax. Is that what David has in mind here? Probably not. Given the context, probably not. This census is probably motivated by the desire to know what kind of human resources he has to work with in terms of his military and the strength of the nation militarily and how many fighting men. Because the report that comes back is exactly how many fighting men there are that belong to Israel and then how many fighting the 10 tribes of Israel and how many fighting men belong to Judah. And therefore, the report itself tells us that that's what David was concerned about. He wasn't even necessarily concerned about the entire population. He was concerned about the resources he had as a military man, as a commander. And therefore, I proceed on that basis. The sin here, then, has to do with motivation, doesn't it? Has to do with motivation. It has to do with unbelief. If David is truly trusting that the Lord is going to establish his throne indefinitely for eternity, and the Lord is going to build David's house, then why does it matter how many fighting men he has? Because the Lord's faithful, and his faithfulness to do what he's promised is not dependent upon how many fighting men belong to Judah or the nation of Israel. There's also the factor of pride. And pride and unbelief often go together. Because now, if David has, he can publish this. I'm a great, powerful leader. I have this many fighting men. How many do you have? I have this many mighty men. And therefore, you can compare resources. We're a powerful nation. Don't mess with us. Look at our military, and they're well-trained. They're under the command of Joab, and we know that he's very accomplished, very capable as a military commander. And therefore, there certainly, I would say, is the sin of unbelief here. Trusting in chariots, in men, in the wrong things, in horses, numbers. And most likely there is some pride mixed in with this. Well, let's go back to this theological issue. This interesting question, this philosophical question. The Bible says God moved David against Israel. Go and number them. Did God motivate and tempt David to sin? Is what the Bible is saying. The New American Standard Bible says, which is a very literal translation typically. It is God's wrath that incited David. That's a pretty nifty way of translating that. I don't really think that's probably correct. But how did God's wrath move David? How was the Lord a part of this equation? It's always good to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, particularly as you come to something that's difficult. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the biblical author says that David was incited to sin against the Lord by Satan. By Satan. Now, the author of Chronicles typically wants to present David in the best possible light. So even the biblical authors are struggling with this, and they're wrestling with this. Now, if Satan was responsible for tempting David, we still can't dismiss this text. In one text, we read that God incited David. In the next text, we read that Satan incited David. So which one is it? It's obviously both. It's not like one is problem, one is wrong. There are different levels of causes. I'm going to take the time to break this down because I think it's particularly helpful, particularly for some of our college students who face incredible opposition to the Christian faith. And these are some of the objections they face. There are first causes and second causes. God decrees everything, but David acted as a responsible moral agent. God didn't make or cause David to act against David's will. God will never make you act against your will, although he might change your will in terms of regeneration and coming to faith. Likewise, God did not make David's act against, I'm making a distinction here. We could read the Ten Commandments and we could say, here is the will of God. It's God's will that we honor him, that we obey our parents, that we don't murder, and we could say that's God's prescribed will. And that's true. It's expressed to us through his law. But we talk about God's decree. We're talking about what God has decreed from eternity, what he's ordained. And I'm making that distinction here. I think that's an important distinction. And therefore, on the one hand, is God decreeing and motivating or making David in some way violate God's prescribed wills, prescribed by his law? Absolutely not. God is not doing that. And that's why we need to break this down and talk about first and second causes. At this point, I'm going to read from the Westminster Standards because our Reformed fathers have wrestled with this and they put it actually in the Westminster Standards. It's on chapter 5, article 2. Although in relationship to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet by the same providence he ordaineth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God works through second causes without making men sin. Children, God ordains from eternity. He's decreed. But here's the whole thing. He's working through secondary causes. And those secondary causes involve you and your sinful heart. And therefore, he is not making you do anything you don't want to do, but rather confirming your decisions and these secondary causes. God works through secondary causes without making men sin. Men are tempted and motivated to do what they do, sin, by their own wicked, sinful hearts, by the world, and by Satan. God never causes man to sin, and yet God has decreed everything that takes place. God works through all the different levels of secondary causes so that these causes are established and men are fully responsible for their actions, and yet God is sovereign over everything that takes place. Some of you have friends, associates who've challenged your belief in God. Maybe they claim that God isn't good, and therefore they are not going to believe in the God that you believe in. In order to engage someone who is starting with the presupposition of unbelief, you need to realize that this person's problem is not primarily intellectual. I think this is a huge mistake that we make when we engage unbelievers, particularly on the college campus level often. Likewise, if they struggle with the sovereignty of God, and because there's evil in the world and there's suffering and there's so much perversion, they want to say, if God is love and if God is truly sovereign, why does he allow all this to happen? This problem is not ultimately an intellectual problem. Ultimately, the issue of unbelief is not due to some type of intellectual problem whereby if you could satisfy them with an intellectual argument, all of a sudden they'd say, ah, and they would bow their heart before Jesus and say, oh, no. The unbeliever, according to the Apostle Paul, is surrounded by evidence of God's invisible attributes, his power, his might, his majesty. The unbeliever has chosen to suppress the knowledge that they possess. Therefore, the problem is not intellectual, ultimately, but rather the problem is with the human heart. The unbeliever has an issue with God's authority, his power, his sovereignty. They don't want to be accountable to an external authority. The unbeliever who claims that he would never believe in the God of the Bible is standing in judgment of God. And that is a demonstration of what's in his heart. That's the disposition of the unbelieving heart, a willingness to stand in judgment of God, rebelling against God, rejecting his authority. They know that they are deserving of death, according to the Apostle Paul at the very end of Romans 1. And yet they celebrate those who participate in their sin. They are doing everything possible to suppress this inner voice that condemns them, as well as the voice through creation, whereby the glory of God, the creation reveals, it's the handiwork of God. The glory of God is revealed through creation. All, so many different levels, all the way through creation. Now, think about this in terms of first and secondary causes. In regard to human suffering, the problem of evil, consider Job. Job is a man that God allowed to suffer great suffering. And yet God didn't cause Job's suffering. God allowed Satan to tempt Job, but God didn't tempt him. God allowed Job to be tested, but God never tempted Job. And the Lord never tempts you with evil. God works through secondary causes without tempting people or making them sin. And yet God ordains everything that takes place in your life. Now, this should be a comfort, because this means that your Heavenly Father is intimately involved in the details of your life, and he's at work in the details of your life, promoting your salvation. Regardless of how difficult life might be. Do you really want to worship a God who's weak? Who is not involved in the details of your life? Who's powerless? Do you want to worship a God that there's some other external power that rivals his authority and his power? And therefore you have to wonder whose purposes are winning out in terms of my life and my salvation? Ultimately, once you yield your heart to the Lord and you actually find comfort submitting to him and trusting him in terms of even his providence, there's a comfort there, isn't there? There's a comfort knowing that the Lord is intimately involved in your marriage, in your lives of your children, in your lives, intimately involved in your parenting, even in the weakness of your parenting, knowing that the Lord is involved and he's at work in this whole process. Personally, I find great comfort in that. In regard to Job, God is the one who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God allowed Satan to do what he did as a test. But it wasn't a test without purpose. The Lord was bringing about a greater understanding for Job of the kingdom of God, about the king, about God's sovereignty, about God's provision, about God's grace. He was bringing a greater understanding about that Job might understand himself properly in relationship to the Lord, where eventually Job's like, I'm going to quit talking here. And he brings about a humility, a contrite heart. He is at work in Job's life. And he's at work in your life. He's at work in the lives of your children. Parents, I understand. Can I just be really practical here? We have these little babies. They're so cute. We come over here and we baptize them. And we have all these aspirations for them. And I'm about ready to be a grandfather here. I get this. And you think about what that little guy or gal is going to look like. And you're trying to see if they look like mom or dad or what side of the family. And you're figuring all this stuff out. And it's fun. And you're all involved in their care. And you think about yourself, well, are they going to be a great musician? Are they going to be whatever, this great intellectual, this athlete, or whatever you are? Are they going to be this whatever? You got all these. And you're thinking about this. And you're thinking about how they're going to sit next to you in church. And they're going to worship with you and all this. And all of a sudden, they're 18, they're whatever, 16, 18, 19, and all of a sudden maybe you realize that you don't have the control over them you once had. And all of a sudden you realize that maybe they don't see the Christian faith the same way you see the Christian faith. And all of a sudden you realize that things haven't gone exactly the way you thought they were going to go or should go. And there's frustration, maybe there's even panic, and there's doubt. What should we do? Should we find another church? Do we doubt the ministry of our own church? There's all these things that people wrestle with as parents. I understand that. And sometimes what we observe in our children, honestly, is due to our own parenting. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we haven't had the right priorities. Sometimes we've been too much like Joab. We've got a sensitive conscience in one area and we're like totally blind in another area in our lives. That's why we're dependent on one thing, the grace of God. And that's it. You're not going to find the resources within you. And your parenting isn't going to be perfect. Even the best among us, it's not going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes. In the midst of all this, do you believe God is sovereign and he's involved in the details of your life? And some of you sit here this morning, you're saying, Pastor, on Father's Day, I just wish I had that little baby. I want so bad to be in that position. There are people represented all over the landscape here before me this morning with different stories. And the tendency is to look across the fence and think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and to think that somebody else has it so much easier or better. And sometimes we question God's providence in our own lives, and if we're honest, there's a temptation for all of us at some point to stand in judgment of God's providence in our lives. You ever done that? I have. I guess you're more spiritual than I am. Well, I can't dwell strictly upon the sovereignty of God. We have to talk about his mercy. Look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him. I gotta say this. You can't find a worse father hardly in the Bible than David. He's got a gazillion wives. The guy's a total screw-up when it comes to being a father. He doesn't restrain his sons. And yet, in the midst of all this, God says, I'm going to establish not only your throne for eternity, I'm establishing your house for eternity. Do you see the struggle for David to believe that? That's what's going on here. Don't walk out those doors until you get a hold of this morning. David screwed up. And God made a promise to him. And when he looks at his own house, it doesn't look like it's happening. And the tendency is to make it happen. Have a census. Evaluate your human resources and figure out how we're going to make this thing work. That's not the way forward. After David did something really stupid, out of unbelief, look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. This is evidence of God's grace in the life of David. It is a blessing when the Lord shows us our sin and he convicts us and he brings about repentance. It is a blessing when the Lord creates within us, I have sinned against the Lord, and he creates a contrite heart where we acknowledge our sin. That's the way forward. The way forward is not the census. The way forward is acknowledging where you failed, where you have sinned, where you have acted in unbelief. Parents, we do this. The opposite of this is you harden your heart. You proceed with the census and you justify yourself. You don't want to be in that position. I love the fact that David's heart condemned him. Condemned him before the Lord, and the next day the prophet came with God's word, and God's word was difficult. God's word was 7 years of famine, or 3 years, 3 months of being chased around the wilderness by your enemies, the Philistines most likely, or 3 days of plague. And I love David's response. I do not want to fall in the hands of men. I will take my, can I use the word chances? I will take my chances with God every time in his mercy. I will cast myself on the mercy of the Lord. Because David knows ultimately that's the only place he will find hope and comfort and strength. And therefore he casts himself on the mercy of the Lord. And the Lord executes the plague, and 70,000 men die throughout the nation of Israel. And the death angel has come to the doorstep of Jerusalem. It's evident that the angel has come to the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the Lord restrains the death angel. The Lord restrains, and the Lord puts within the heart of David the desire and understanding of what's at stake, because David realizes that ultimately mercy is the only hope, mercy. And therefore he goes to the threshing floor. The owner offers to give it to him, and David has enough sense to realize, I can't offer. What value is there in building an altar that I have no investment in? And building an altar that was a gift given to me, no investment. Forget that. No, I'm buying the thing. I will pay you for your threshing floor. I will pay you for the oxen. I'll pay you for the wood, the yokes. And David does exactly that. And he builds an altar. And therefore, your way forward this morning is through an altar. Your way forward this morning, regardless of where you're at in life, is through an altar. But it's through an altar not of your building. It's through an altar of God's building. Don't build your own altar. Look to the one provided for you by Jesus Christ, one better than David. You know, here we see this interaction between God's sovereignty, his mercy, and his justice. Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house. Wow. At this point, David represents to us the attitude of Jesus Christ. David can't make this offer because in order for Jesus, for David to take the place of the sheep, he would have to be innocent. And he's not innocent. He's not innocent in this situation. He is the one who gave the command for a census. David is incapable of doing the very thing that he recommends. His heart here is in the right place. It's the right impulse. Do you see this morning the cost of your sin? 70,000 dead. Blood everywhere. David offers himself and his house as a substitute. And in one sense, David's house provides the substitute. Because the substitute comes from his house, but it's not David. It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's through David's house that the Lord provides the substitute, and the Lord provides the altar, and the Lord provides the priest. It's all provided through the house of David, the very house that God has promised to build, and the very throne he's promised to establish. It comes through David's house, through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see that God's justice is satisfied through an altar. That God's justice is satisfied through a man who comes through David's house, from David's house. A man, unlike David, who is without sin, perfect, righteous. And this man presents himself so that the death angel might be restrained. The plague might stop. And with the shedding of his blood, mercy, mercy. No more condemnation, no more propitiation. The wrath of God has been satisfied, God's justice is satisfied, and it's mercy, mercy, mercy. The death angel, his hand restrained, satisfied by the offering and the priest that comes from the house of David, Jesus Christ. You know, here's the problem with the gospel. Can you see that? A problem with the gospel. And that should bother you. Your preacher said there's a problem with the gospel. There's no problem with the gospel. The problem with the gospel is the problem with you. The problem with the gospel is that ultimately, in our own hearts, the gospel gets marginalized. Because we don't view it as practical. We don't view it as necessarily relevant to the details of our lives, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. But every decision you've made this last week, and all your interaction with your wife and your children, on the job and your business, and whatever you're engaged in terms of cultural activity, at a certain point you're engaged in your activities and you're working and you're trying to assess all your personal resources and you're trying to figure everything out dependent upon the census you conduct. Or you walk through life doing the exact same activities, but you're doing it with an understanding that unless the Lord builds the house, all this is in vain. There's an understanding that ultimately God's grace, His mercy, is what I need. And therefore you're living in faith, you're acting in faith, you're working in faith, you're loving your wife with an understanding of God's mercy and His grace. With an understanding of your own inadequacy. And everything you're doing as a wife, as a mother, father, you're doing with a sense of childlike faith, dependence upon the Lord, with a sense of your need and the understanding that I could take a census, I could evaluate all the money, I could go meet with my financial planner this next week, and I could have all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed. I could sit back and say, man, we are really making hay. Things are looking really good. And you could feel really, really good about all your resources. Say, my kid's going to this college, they got a scholarship, or whatever it might be. We are pilgrims living in a wilderness We are weak, we are prone to sin, and we're not even very good at seeing our sin. And we don't always recognize the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our daily lives and what it looks like to walk in faith, trusting that the Lord is the author of my salvation, not Mark Stromberg. And he's the author of the salvation of my children and my wife and my family. And therefore, as you live and as you walk and as you interact with your children, you do so with an understanding, Lord, may you be merciful. May you be gracious. And you do so with a confidence that he is gracious, that he is merciful, because he built an altar for you. And he's provided everything that you need ultimately on that altar through a priest of his own provision. And he paid the price to build that altar. It's all been paid for. It's all been paid for. It's all been paid for. And therefore, this text confronts us with God's justice. It confronts us with his righteousness. It confronts us with the terrible, terrible cost. Do you ever think about the cost of your salvation? 70,000 men, women die. Illustrating, demonstrating that God's wrath, God's justice will be satisfied. And God's wrath and his justice are satisfied through an altar and through a man that comes from the house of David and a priest, prophet and king from the house of David. David was all three, prophet, priest, and king. You know, I preach this gospel every Sunday. And yet, even as a preacher, I need to be reminded the cost for the sin of Mark Stromberg. Cost is great. But the Lord has provided. He's gracious and he's merciful. Look to the altar of his provision. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, we are given a picture here of the kingdom of God under the administration of David. And what we see is the faithfulness of the Lord. We see your sovereignty. We see your justice and we see your mercy. And we see that ultimately, even though David was not faithful, through his house, you have raised up one who was faithful. And you have built an altar. And you provide a priest that offers the sacrifice of his own life, his own body. It was broken, his blood was shed. That your justice, that your wrath might be satisfied. That we might be objects of your mercy and not your wrath. And that, Lord, as we live in the wilderness, as pilgrims, as sojourners, we struggle with your authority in our lives. We struggle with your providence. We struggle, Lord, yielding and trusting and resting in the providence of the Lord. And sometimes we want to fix our families or fix our marriages by taking a census. Sometimes we want to assess the strength of our families in the same way that David assessed the strength of his kingdom, by taking a census rather than by going to an altar. Help us this morning, Lord, to go to an altar. An altar not of our own creation, but an altar of your creation, Lord. And may we go there and may we find all that we stand in need of. And Lord, may we be assured of your mercy and your grace. And Lord, may you help us to understand how practical the grace of God is for our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.